So if you kept up with your reading, but if you haven't kept up with your reading, you'll know what it's about when we get done with this today. If you can't find it, and it's 9:33 in the Pew Bible, at least in the Bible that was back in the row I was sitting in. If you see someone next to you that's having trouble finding it, please help them do so. I think it would be helpful. Habakkuk is an interesting book. It's a very short book, and I've often been fascinated with the minor prophets and how applicable they are to what's going on in every generation, especially today. And I've subtitled this Wondering, Waiting, and Worshiping, because I think if we can remember those three words, that summarizes, in my mind, what's going on in each of the three chapters of the book of Habakkuk. I stole this from Jeff Smeltzer. You may be familiar with this timeline. He often uses it in his teaching. And I don't have a laser pointer, but Habakkuk is somewhere right here before Judah goes into captivity into Babylon. Some people estimate that it's about 605 B.C. If you have a study Bible there, they may say 607 B.C. It's not really important that we nail it down exactly, but it is helpful to understand that the book was written before Judah is taken away into Babylon. That'll be helpful because when we read about what the message is, we can understand the significance of that. The name of Habakkuk, we're not really sure what origin it is, but some people believe that it comes from a Hebrew root word, which means to strongly embrace or to wrestle. And I've often wondered if the names of the minor prophets have some indication about the message of the book, and I will suggest some things that may help us remember it a little bit later. But if we can think about wrestling with God, this is what he's doing in the book. He first the chapter, he wonders what God is doing. There's a lot of evil going on. Habakkuk is troubled by this, so he's wondering. Chapter 2, he's waiting on an answer from the Lord. In chapter 3, he worships God despite the coming destruction of Babylon. So let's look at chapter 1. Judah has become very sinful. You have a righteous man in the midst of this. Two kinds of people are really troubled by evil in the world. It is the righteous people who just mourn over wickedness. It's also the people who are being victimized by the evil that's going on. I don't know that Habakkuk was directly being victimized, but he's a righteous man, and he's really worried and distraught about the trouble that's going on here. Many people in the land were experiencing injustice, not unlike our society and nation today. Many people were experiencing material prosperity, and the nation as a whole did not really see their need for repentance. So that's the situation that's going on. He's surrounded by this evil and violence, and he's really confused by the fact that God doesn't seem to be answering his prayers. God doesn't seem to be acting against this injustice that's going on. And if I could just summarize what he's saying, he's like, God, why aren't you listening? Why don't you save us from this evil? And so in light of that, follow along with me as I read chapter 1, the first four verses. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you make me see sin? And cause me to look on wickedness, yet destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists, contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored, justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. Look at his word choices here. And I use the New American Standard Version. I'm not sure what you're using, but your words might be slightly different. But in my version, he uses a vocabulary that just shows us that the nation was in really bad shape, the nation of Judah. He uses words like violence, iniquity, that's another word for sin, wickedness, destruction, strife, contention, injustice. This is the situation that he's dealing with. And I think we can relate to this. I can relate to this living in West Philly, because there's a lot of these words kind of describe the situation in any urban setting. But if you just turn on the news and you see all this bad reporting about what's going on in our country, do you ever just get discouraged about all the wickedness that's going on? And why isn't God doing something? You know, we pray about it, but maybe we're not getting the answers that we want to get. So what we see is God is going to answer him, maybe not as quickly as he wants. It sounds like he'd been praying for quite some time, but when God does answer, this is what he says. He says that he's going to be doing something. He's not just inactive. But even if I told you what I was doing, it would be so wonderful you really wouldn't understand it. And that's an important concept. He's going to be raising up the Chaldeans, that's another word for the Babylonians, to come in and destroy God's people, God's own people. He's going to use a wicked nation to destroy God's people. And that's going to be very confusing to Habakkuk. These people are not even going to realize that they're being used by God. They're going to be worshiping themselves, worshiping their own strength. They're going to be doing it for their own selfish purposes. They're not going to be doing it thinking that they're an instrument for God. So let's read verses 5 through 11 together. He says, look among the nations. This is his answer to what Habakkuk says, well, how long are you going to make me wait? Look among the nations and observe. Be astonished and wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. I mean, they don't go by anybody else's standard. They don't go by God's standard. They go by their own standard. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. Just imagine this huge approaching army sweeping across the land. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their hordes of faces move forward. They collect captives like sand. They just collect so many captives. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. You've probably seen pictures of these siege ramps where they stack up rubble so they can get over walls. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, and they will be held guilty. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God, meaning they worship their own selves, they worship their own strength. Let's consider for a moment if we were Habakkuk and God was telling this to us, how would we feel if God was going to destroy our country with a wicked nation? I mean, we know that we're not perfect, we're not completely righteous, but we're thinking, you know, this is America, you know, this is the God's country. And what if some wicked heathen pagan nation was used to destroy us? We might be wondering as well. That's what he's going with, because they were a special people brought out of Egypt to be God's own people and given the law, had a special relationship with God. How could God use the nation of Babylon to destroy them? And that is his question, if I can paraphrase. How can a holy God approve of a wicked servant like this, being Babylon? How could he approve of that? So because the Chaldeans, in his mind, are far worse than the Israelites. Isn't that what we do? We minimize our own wickedness, and we look at others and say, oh, they're terrible, but me, you know, I'm not that bad. But that's not how God looks at it. So the prophet, he can't understand this, but look what he's going to do. He's going to watch, and he's going to wait for the Lord, and he also gives room that if he's not right in questioning God, he'll wait for the Lord's reproof as well. What a great example to us and great attitude. I don't know what's going on, God. I'm going to be honest. I'm going to bring you my questions. But I'm going to basically wait, watch, keep my mouth shut, and listen. Be willing to listen. You're talking about the parables this morning, being willing to listen. And be willing to take some reproof and correction as well, if I need it. I'm skipping down to chapter 2. I'm going to read, starting in chapter 1, verse 12. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? So he addresses God as someone who's eternal in nature. He says, well, I don't like the way the New American Standard translates this next part. I think he's saying, you will not die, talking about God's eternal nature. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look on with favor those who deal treacherously? Talking about the Babylonians. Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than they? That is sometimes we look around and we think of people cheating to get ahead, taking advantage of other people. God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it, and we're just thinking, how can this happen? How can this happen, God? You are a holy God and righteous God. How can you allow this to happen? But notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. Imagine him standing on the outside wall, looking out and waiting for God's answer. He says, I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. And so that's what he's doing. At the end of chapter, and I really think the chapter division should be chapter 2, verse 1, and in verse 2, starting a new chapter, because that's when the Lord answers him. I want to stop for a moment and ask ourselves this question. When we are confused about what's going on around us, will we have the presence of mind to take it to God? Will we have the presence of mind to say, look, God, this doesn't make sense to me based on what I know about your character, but I'm willing to come and bring it before you and ask you and tell you that I'm confused and then just let you handle it, let you reprove me or correct me. Searching for answers in His Word. I don't think you're going to get an automatic vision from God like Habakkuk did, but you know, looking for the answers, praying about it, and waiting. Are we diligently seeking answers from God like that? The next thing I'm impressed with, not just the fact that he wonders about what's going on and takes it to God, but he's willing to wait for the Lord. And then we see this vision that's going on. He's instructed to write down what he sees, beginning in verse 2 of chapter 2. The Lord answered me and said, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run, meaning he may flee. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. I mean, it's not going to happen yet. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. I really like this verse. I have it underlined in my Bible because when we pray to God, we know what He's going to do. We know how God operates from reading Scriptures. Even if I don't see God's justice right now, I know that even though it may delay, even though it may tarry, it is going to come to pass. That's a great example for us. But he's going to answer Habakkuk in these three different ways. The first thing he's going to say is, judgment is coming. Chapter 2, verse 3. Judgment is coming. The Babylonians are coming. You're not going to have to look on this wickedness in the land forever. The second part is, in verse 4, that the righteous will live by faith. You may be familiar with this verse from several New Testament examples, Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, Galatians 3, Hebrews chapter 10. We'll look at some of those in a minute. But look at verse 4 of Habakkuk 2. He says, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Now, what does this mean? Judgment's coming. You got a wicked nation. Habakkuk is sitting there confused. Why is this going on? I'm sending Babylon. How could you do this, Lord? Well, I'm going to bring them to judge you. But the nation's going to be destroyed. But the righteous ones will be saved. How will they be saved? Through their faith in God. The New Testament writers, in Galatians 3:11, he gives a contrast between how in the Old Testament, how did you live? You lived by keeping the law. But in the new covenant, you live by your faith in God. That's how you live. And we can discuss those afterwards if you're interested. Next, what he does is, and I'm just summarizing here, I'd encourage you to go back and read it if you haven't. He is talking about God's judgment is coming, the righteous will live by faith, and the wicked are going to have their woes. He gives a series of woes in verse 4 through 20. I'm just going to summarize these for you. It contains these woes. It doesn't really mention the Babylonians by name, but I think based on the context, all these woes directly are applying to the Babylonians. But these are divine principles that would apply even today to anybody who does evil, especially any nation that does evil. I think we can learn a lot by how God deals with nations, by how God dealt with nations in the past. So if you look through the Bible, you read about Egypt. You know, great nation, greatest nation in the world, got destroyed based on these principles. Assyria, Babylon, the Persians defeated Babylon. Then the Greeks came, the Romans came. You can even apply this later on, if you want to, the great British Empire. You know, any kind of colonialism that's been going on, that sort of thing. So here are the woes. Woe to the greedy conquest and plunder. Those who are greedy, those who conquest other people, he gives woe to them. That's in chapter 2, 5 through 8. Then he says, woe to him who seeks security. Means I'm going to feel safe by stealing things from other people. Woe to him who seeks security through evil gain. Woe to him who builds himself up on the misery of others. Woe to him who takes advantage of his neighbors. And he mentions getting someone else drunk to look on their nakedness. You're going to be the one that ends up being naked in the end. And I would encourage you later to go back and read these because every time that wicked person tries to do something to someone else, eventually justice is going to come back to them. And the last one is, woe to him who worships idols. Even in their situation, they were not just worshiping other gods, they were worshiping themselves and their own strength and taking pride in that. So let's summarize. What is the meaning of this vision that he sees? Well, it's an answer to Habakkuk's questions. God can use a wicked nation to judge Israel, but God can use wicked nations for his purposes. We don't know throughout history what God has done with different nations because we don't always have a prophet there, but we know that God works this way. But regardless of that, even if we're in a nation that's being judged by a wicked nation, the righteous will live by faith. This is a wonderful principle to observe in chapter 2, verse 4. And the wicked will never go unpunished. That's another comfort as well that we see in all those woes. So God is not asleep. Look at verse 20. After he gets done with the woes, he says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. You ever sing that song? I love that song. You may not realize what context it's in. It's basically saying, God is not inactive like you think he is, Habakkuk. You're wondering why all this injustice is going on. God is working. He is in his holy temple. I was going to say something like, shut up. That's an ugly thing. Just be quiet. Because God is working. And that is the attitude that we need to have as well. I think Habakkuk embraces this. His name means embrace. I think he embraces this mindset. Even though he wrestles with God, that's another interpretation of his name, he embraces this, that God is in control and he is just going to be silent. And what does he choose to do? What does he choose to do? How would you respond? Is the question I want to ask first. If we knew and we had this prophetic insight that God was going to use an evil nation to judge us, how would we respond? How would we respond? It may not be that far off base if we know how God deals with nations throughout history. How would we respond? Well, the prophet, he worships. He worships God. Now, I love this chapter 3 because it's a prayer that's written in the form of a song. There's a word in my version in verse 1 that says, it's a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. And I have a footnote that this means some kind of poetic, like, poem. And then in my verse 17 at the end, it says, for the choir director on my stringed instruments. Your version may not have that. When it was read earlier, I didn't hear it, so it may not be in there. But there's some indication that this is a form of worship. It's a song. And he's requesting two things. He's requesting God's action, his action in the form of judgment, but because he's going to be in the middle of this judgment as it's coming, he's also asking for God's mercy. In chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, Lord, I've heard the report about you and I fear, meaning I've heard what you've done in the past among other nations. Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years, meaning do it again, Lord. In the midst of the years, make it known. Make yourself known again like I've heard of you doing in the past. But in wrath, remember mercy. What a great line. In wrath, remember mercy. And the next several verses, he's giving some poetic language about, it's two images mixed. A flood analogy about this water sweeping the earth, and I can't help but think of like Noah and the flood, but also this approaching army as it sweeps across the land. There's two things going on, even in Noah and the flood. There's destruction of the wicked, but there's salvation of the righteous. Babylon coming into to wipe out Judah, there's destruction of the wicked. It comes across like waves of water, like a flood, but it's also salvation for the righteous. Look at the end of verse 8. He says, you rode on your horses on your chariots of salvation. What is a chariot? It's an instrument for war. But this is a chariot of salvation as well because it's going to save the righteous. Look at verse 13. You went forth for the salvation of your people. Now that's a head scratcher. I thought you were sending Babylon to destroy your people. No, I'm coming to save my real ones. I'm coming to save the righteous. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. What a wonderful thing there. So he is going to respond in this way. I wonder how we would respond. In verse 16, he says, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Because he knows judgment's coming. Decay entered my bones, and in my place I tremble because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. So he knows God's judgment is coming. He knows he's going to be in the midst of it.
I think about this with our country. You know, if the nation continues to get more and more wicked, even if I'm trying to do what's right, I know God's got to judge it eventually. I know it can't go on forever. And so it's just like you're waiting. You're like, oh no, I know he's going to do it. I know he's going to do it. I don't know when he's going to do it, but he's going to do it. And you just wait. And you're terrified because you know that you are going to suffer. You may be saved, but you're going to suffer some because the nation around you is suffering. And so he says in verse 17, he chooses to embrace this again. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the field produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, meaning in our application, even though there's maybe no gas to get to the gas station, there's no food in the grocery store, you know, there's drought, widespread drought, there's no food that can be found, all these bad things are happening. He says, verse 18, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on my high places. I've always been curious about these words, but you can imagine like a mountain goat or like a ram or something that just can gallop up high places, gallop up to safety, away from like a flood situation. You can just go up there very easy and just escape trouble. God is going to strengthen us for the task and for the judgment that's going to be coming. Even in the New Testament, we see examples of God's people saved through a testing or through a furnace, if you will. So what lessons can we learn from Habakkuk? Well, if you want to think about his name meaning wrestling, he wrestles with the spiritual decline of the nation. We see that in chapter 1. He wrestles with how God could allow the evil going on and all the injustice. And he also wrestles that God does not seem to be immediately answering his prayers. But if you want to think about him embracing something, and really, what is even if you watch two people wrestle, that is a strong embrace. There's several people in the Bible, I think of Israel or Jacob, who strives with God, who wrestles with God. What is he doing? He's embracing God's authority when he says, the Lord's in his holy temple, let everyone be silent. God's going to do what he wants to do. So he embraces God's authority to bring this judgment. He embraces God's discipline, saying, you know, I know this has got to happen. And then he embraces the salvation that occurs through faith. The righteous will be saved. They will live by their faith. So the application to us is that we can have confidence in God's justice. It may not come as soon as we want, but it's coming because God always deals with wicked people the same way. He will judge them, and he will bring judgment to them. But God saves the righteous people through faith. Now, how does this happen? I'm going to look at Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 26. Because he's going to use this, he's going to draw on Habakkuk in Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 26, he says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. This applies to Israel. They had the law of God. They kept on sinning, so he's going to bring Babylon to wipe them out. The same applies to us today. If we know the knowledge of God's truth, but we continue sinning, God is going to judge wicked people. But he says in chapter 10, verse 36, he says, talking to Christians here, you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. That's a Habakkuk reference. The judgment's coming. It's not going to delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. So we see those two things. We see judgment coming, but we also see salvation by the ones who hold fast to the word, hold fast to the Lord and his word. He says, if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Now, how does this happen? Well, we have another reference in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'll read before I close. And that is the gospel. The gospel is how it's happened. Very familiar verse. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, quotes Habakkuk,
the righteous man shall live by faith.
So God is going to reveal his righteousness through faith and through the gospel. But there's also, that's salvation. There's also judgment, verse 18. Just like we see the righteousness of God revealed in 17, we also see the wrath of God revealed in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So when God brings his judgment, we see his wrath revealed, but we also see his righteousness revealed. And those who embrace the gospel, they will be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, if I can summarize this again, what we should learn from Habakkuk, we're going to wonder what's going on sometimes. And we can humbly take our questions to God. We should seek for answers in his word, but we need to have this attitude that we're going to wait on the Lord. We're going to keep our mouth shut and not question everything God does. Accept him for who he is and know that he is working in his time. And we can decide to rebel against him, or we can embrace that. We can embrace it. And I hope that's what we'll choose to do. We will choose to worship and embrace him, even if it means we are going to suffer as he's judging the wickedness around us. I hope that you benefited from this study as much as I have. I think again, like I said before, if we can just remember that three chapters of Habakkuk, wondering, waiting, and worshiping, and also, I guess, wrestling would be another W, I think that will help us as we call to mind the meaning of this the book and apply it to our own lives. I appreciate your attention. Thank you.